Tuesday was 9/11, the 11th day of the 9th month of the year 2001. And it was for America a day of unexpected threat and great calamity. We all remember, and we will remember for the rest of our lives, where we were and what we were doing when the first news came. I was driving down the highway. I heard it on the radio that there had been an accident, that a commercial airliner had crashed into one of the towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. And so I immediately called home to report the accident to my family. But as the hours of Tuesday morning went on, it quickly became apparent that this was no accident. A second plane crashed into the second tower of the World Trade Center, a third into the Pentagon in the District of Columbia, and a fourth south of Pittsburgh. The statistics of devastation have already begun to add up. Thousands of lives have been lost. Office workers, executives, ordinary people, firefighters, police officers, military personnel. There has been more than $40 billion in potential insurance losses. There have been thousands of orphan children whose stories we will not hear for weeks and months and perhaps years to come. Businesses have been disrupted, air travel has been halted, phone lines have been jammed, the stock market was closed, economic recession has been threatened. But you know, somehow, none of the statistics capture what has occurred. It's something more than anything that can be measured by numbers. For the heart of our nation was penetrated this last Tuesday, and our nation has become unusually united by shock and by grief. Our anger has burned hot, and our patriotism has soared to unexpected heights. Before last Tuesday, Walmart sold an average of 6,000 American flags a day. This past week, they have averaged 113,000 American flags every day. New York City has ordered 6,000 body bags. Last-minute phone calls that were made on cell phones from the World Trade Center and from hijacked aircraft. While the stories and the names vary, the theme is pretty much the same. In those short calls, everyone said, "We're in trouble, and I love you." We've watched as seasoned reporters and police officers and medical personnel, people who are used to dealing with the great disasters of our world, stand in front of TV cameras and weep, choked up, unable to fight back the emotions that cannot be held in. It's hard to say exactly what has happened. We don't yet have a name for it. Other calamities we have called the bombing of Pearl Harbor, or the Oklahoma City bombing, or the shooting at Columbine High School, or Hurricane Andrew. But we don't have a name for this yet. Perhaps it's because it's too soon, but also because it would be wrong to try to summarize so much in just a few words. Last Tuesday, as a nation, we lost our innocence. We came to understand what has been long understood by the peoples of the Middle East and of Northern Ireland and of Sri Lanka. For some of us, this has been a difficult but a distant drama. And that's because our daily lives really haven't changed that much. Because we don't know anyone, or because our usual routine has only been briefly disrupted, and it will return back on Monday morning. But for others, this is a time of indescribable personal trauma. Our daughter, Jill, and her husband live right outside New York City. Their neighbor across the street, a friend in their church. They both went Tuesday morning to work at the World Trade Center, and they've not been heard of since. It's close. It's frightening. They're presumed dead. For their families, life is forever changed. We have so many emotions. Surprise, anger, hurt, dismay, fear. But as Christians, we have something else. And that is that we seek the power and the presence of God. We seek an understanding and a perspective and a response that is different from those who do not know Jesus Christ. And that is why we turn to the Bible as God's Word. And we listen to what it has to say for times of terror. St. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That is to say that our world is at war, that there is a celestial conflict that has spilled over to earth between the powers of good and evil, between the leadership of God and of Satan, and that it is everywhere, that there are no hiding places, there is no escape from this terrible conflict. And it's war. And war is vicious and cruel and insane and causes horrific casualties. As Christians, we are convinced that God will be the ultimate victor in this great war. And sometimes that's hard to believe. That takes faith when there are casualties strewn all around us. To believe that somehow God can come out the winner in all of this. Last week, the enemy struck a terrible blow and won a stunning victory for evil. Now, that is not to say that the enemy is some ethnic group or some nation or organization or particular religion. It is to say that the enemy is Satan and that he has his agents that accomplish evil for him. And that is what we have seen, that the great conflict between God and Satan, good and evil, has bubbled to the surface. And it is an ugly thing for us to see. But what other explanation can there be? For we have stories of men who have committed suicide and taken the lives of thousands of other people and have done it apparently with some sense of self-righteousness, thinking that what they are doing is good rather than evil. Only the enemy could so twist things that that which is evil could be understood to be good. So what do we do when this war bubbles to the surface, when it comes so close to where we are? Well, we are awakened. We are awakened to its viciousness and reality and stunned out of our laziness and lethargy. We're shocked into action, and as Christians, we do what all people must do in a time of war. We put on our uniforms and we take out our weapons and we join the battle. And that's exactly what Christians must do. Somehow in the peace and the prosperity of America, we have forgotten that this war is raging, and we have all simply become complacent. And so this now is our wake-up call, our call to prayer and our call to action, our invitation to join God in this war on the side of that which is righteous and right. St. Paul writes, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." It is war. And in war, we are vulnerable. No one is completely safe. We are vulnerable to calamity, and this is a lesson that has been powerfully taught this past week. St. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange. It's war. In America, we have, in our last couple of generations, experienced something quite unusual in human history. We have had largely an extended period of peace. Yes, there have been limited wars, and they have been sad occasions with loss of life, but it has been a long time since there has been a world war. We have two generations that know essentially nothing about a draft or being conscripted into military service. We have low unemployment. We have great prosperity. We have so much in abundant luxuries that we have often stooped to complain because of minor inconveniences and injustices. Somehow we've come to expect that we are to live perfect lives in a perfect world, and if the slightest thing goes wrong, then that is a cause for complaint and claim of injustice. But what has now happened has led us out of that complacency. We've come to realize that even if we have nuclear weapons and aircraft carriers and the most potent military force in the world, that we are still vulnerable. That there are hijackers and terrorists, and that they don't have to have particularly sophisticated weapons. That with small knives, they can turn commercial airliners into projectiles that melt skyscrapers and cremate bodies. We now are being told of heightened security at airports, and that there will be long lines and body searches, and there will be all these closings of places that are vulnerable and that our harbors are being made secure. But let us not think that somehow we can ever have full safety, that we can ever eliminate all of the threats and dangers. We are vulnerable, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to realize our vulnerability, because it is precisely in the midst of our weakness that we turn to God. It is then that we say we cannot do this ourselves. The sage of Proverbs got it right in Proverbs 3:5. He said to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord in the good times and the bad times, because we're always at risk. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. And so as individuals facing our own tragedies, or collectively as a nation, let us learn to live with the realization that we can face disaster any day at any turn, and that we must rely upon God, that we need Him. Not that this causes us to be afraid, but it does cause us to totally trust in Him, that we believe that He is trustworthy and that He is sovereign, although that raises all kinds of questions. This past Tuesday, late morning and afternoon, I spent 3 hours on a national radio broadcast responding to questions that people called in from distant and near places. Two of the questions often repeated were, number one, where was God when this happened? And number two, how can there be a good God if tragedies like this occur? Now, I didn't want then to communicate that I had the answer. I did not want to be flippant or pat. I don't think there are simple and easy answers to these challenging and absolutely appropriate questions. But in answer to the question, where was God last Tuesday, my answer was that God was in New York City, and that God was in the District of Columbia, and that God was not caught by surprise. That we need to understand that we have a God who allows us the freedom to exercise our choices so that sin can cause huge casualties, that we can hurt each other in our families and in our communities, and that we can do this between nations and political and religious causes, that God has given us the freedom to do that. However, God has put limits upon it. And so things are not as bad as they could be if our sin were allowed to run rampant. We have seen that, in that a fourth airliner intended for yet another devastating destination was heroically interrupted and crashed long before its intended mission was accomplished. It is true that we have trouble, I have trouble, explaining how thousands of people can unexpectedly die in the World Trade Center, but I have equal trouble explaining how a man can come out of the 81st floor and drop over 1,000 feet rolled up in a ball and land with a few broken bones and alive. I don't know an explanation to that except to say that God has communicated this will go to a terrible extent, but it will not go any farther than I will allow it to go. But the truth of it is that God was gracious in limiting the disasters from all that was possible and certainly all that was intended. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was to their generation what this is to our generation. You might even argue that what there then happened was even worse. Great loss of life and devastation of property. And after Jerusalem was destroyed, one of the survivors, Jeremiah the prophet, sat down with pen and parchment. He has been remembered by history ever since as the weeping prophet. He wept over his city that had been devastated. And he wrote one of the smaller books of the Old Testament. In English, we call it the Book of the Lamentations. In Hebrew, it is called the Funeral Songs. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. It's because God is there. It is because of the love of God that things were not then and are not now as bad as they would be if human choice and human sin could do all that it desires to do. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When asked on that radio program how I could believe in a good God when there was such great evil, I explained that even the evil points to God. For when on our televisions we see the repeated sights of planes crashing, of buildings exploding and coming down, of people jumping away from fire, of firefighters and their equipment devastated, when we see tragedy upon tragedy, every one of us looks at that and says, that's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's evil. It shouldn't be. And how do we know that? Because we know that there is a better good. And the fact that we know that evil is not the way it is supposed to be recognizes that there is a God. For if there is no God, and if there were no good, then evil would be everything. And such disaster and such pain would be normal. We know it's not. We know there is a God, and we know there is a good, and we know that this is not the way it was meant to be. So as Christians, we respond with faith and trust. Our response is not dictated by circumstances alone, but by commitment and by confidence in God. We believe that God is sovereign and that God is good. Please, that is not in any way to suggest that what God has done in His involvement is to cause these things to happen. To the far contrary, God was, and I believe God is, more offended and grieved by what happened this past week than any of us, and that God's tears are far more than all of ours put together. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the final chapters of Genesis? A young man who had such a great future and wonderful promise, who was hated by his own brothers, who sold him into slavery and a certain death. He was transported to a slave's life in Egypt, and what was terrible became worse as he was sentenced to a dungeon where he probably would have died. And after years there, was amazingly elevated until he became the prime minister of Egypt. And in that powerful role, he managed the saving of millions of lives. And then, in an astonishing twist of the story, his brothers, who thought he was dead, are brought into his presence. And in that meeting, Joseph forgives them and says an amazing line. He says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Now, it takes faith to believe that God can bring good out of last week's carnage. I think we can only guess at what that might be. That out of this evil, God will bring the good of bringing a nation to himself. That God perhaps will use this as our opportunity to respond in distinctly Christian manner to all that is occurring in the wounds around us. That perhaps God will once again perform a miracle of good that rises out of the ashes of evil. St. Paul wrote words that seem almost as if they were for right now. In Romans 8, he asks, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what shall we say? What shall we do? How do we actually trust God? Let us seek him personally in our own repentance of our own sins and a renewal of our own faith and commitment. Let us pray for the families who have suffered such great casualties. Let us follow the example of Jesus in a willingness to forgive our enemies. Let us avoid any and all sinful attitudes and actions toward other people in our schools or workplaces or community who just happen to be of the same ethnic origin or religious commitment or national passport of those who have committed these atrocities. Let us not punish others for what someone terribly has done. Pray that God will use this to bring America to himself, and trust God to accomplish good out of what others intended for evil. It is our time to pray. And I invite you to close your eyes and to pray individually. First, telling God what you are feeling and thinking right now. Ask God to forgive the sins of our enemies and to forgive our own sins. As Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." pray for comfort and peace for those whose family and friends have died.